We do this every week, things like this. We gather and sing to reorientate ourselves towards God. And a big part of what we do as well is open up God's word because we believe it is alive and we believe that he wants to speak to us every week. And so I want to pray for us as we begin because, again, I want to just pray that God would speak to us today and that he would meet us wherever we're at, understanding we all come from very different places. So would you join me as we give this time to our Heavenly Father? Lord, we even want to just stop and even just take a deep breath. Maybe it's been a while since we've done that, is actually just sit and be in relative quiet and stop and gather our thoughts. And as we do, God, I pray that you would speak to us. Remind us, God, that we are your beloved. Not because necessarily we've been an amazing person this week, not because of anything that we do or have accomplished, but simply, God, because we have breath and you have created us and you are our designer and our Heavenly Father. And God, we see that in little Gabriel, a new life who you have formed, God. We see that in Bethany, and God, we see that actually in all of us. And so, God, thank you that you are a Father who meets us where we're at. And some of us today, God, so desperately need you more than we know. We hurt, we struggle, we're at different places. We wonder what the next stage will look like. We wonder what tomorrow will bring. So God, I pray that you would meet us where we're at because you are a living God who loves us and wants to meet us. So even in this time, as we look into this important passage and topic today, God, I pray that you would speak to us deeply. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to start out by telling you about somebody. Some of you might know her, might not. Iris Hewson, who is mother of Paul Hewson, otherwise known as Bono, the lead singer of U2. Iris Hewson passed away when Bono was just 14 years old. And she left Bono with his dad to raise him and his older brother alone. Now, Bono said that he grew up along with his older brother Norman in a house of men. And he said in that he was numbed, all of them were numbed by grief and unable to share their feelings. And he shares how he watched in pain from afar as his dad worked diligently every day, paid the bills and provided for the family, but all the while doing that, week in, week out, year in, year out, all the while doing that, suffering quietly as he maintained his strong, silent Irish image, as he says. He says, my father had a lot of attitude, and he gave some of it to me, and a voice, but I really wished I'd got to know him better. He was beside his father on August 21st, 2001, when his father passed away, and a week later sang a song for the first time at his father's funeral to his father, which was later released, a hit song that's called Sometimes You Can't Make It on Your Own. So I want to read a few words to give you a glimpse into these words from Bono's heart to his father that his father actually never got to hear. But here's what he says to his father. Now just imagine, if you want, Bono's up here and singing these words with a guitar. I don't have the cool glasses or the hair or the style that Bono does, and I'm not going to sing this either, but just listen to some of these words and just picture yourself as Bono singing these to his father. He says, tough. You think you've got the stuff. You're telling me and anyone that you're hard enough. You don't have to put up a fight. You don't have to always be right. Let me take some of the punches for you tonight. And he says, listen to me now. I need to let you know that you don't have to go it alone. And it's you when I look in the mirror, and it's you when I don't pick up the phone. Sometimes you can't make it on your own. Sometimes you can't make it on your own. I would say, isn't that the cry of our culture? Isn't that the cry of all of us, wherever we're at, even of faith or no faith or whatever we do in life, that's the cry of, I think, every single human being that God has put into us, that sometimes we can't make it on our own. I saw this video in the news earlier this week, and it was this elderly man, and I think in a Bangkok, maybe, or some very busy city, congested city, and he was crossing a pedestrian crosswalk at the lights, and he was slowly moving, very slowly moving, no cane, no walking thing, anything. He was just kind of going like this across, and of course, he didn't make it in time, and so the light changes, and it's now green, and so you've got literally four or five lanes of cars and dozens of cars waiting for this elderly man to go. The lanes that he's passed, they're already going, and the ones that are there are honking the horn. And this elderly man scuffling along, trying to go as fast as he can. And this police officer in this video sees this, and he approaches him and puts his hand on his back. And it looked kind of both awkward and beautiful at the same time. And what he did is he went in front of the elderly man and picked him up, and he piggybacked this elderly man across. And then, woof, of course, the traffic just goes. And I watched that, and I thought about our series that we're in. Sometimes we can't make it on our own. We need help. To be honest, I'm still trying to figure out, and I think the church is still trying to figure out, not just us, but the church in general, where this idea of community fits in. And how far does that go down? And what does that look like practically week to week and day to day? Because churches can gather and we can sit together and we can sing. We can sit together and laugh and talk about things that are light. But what do we do when difficult things enter our life? This is the place that I wonder, the church has a bit of a conundrum. What do we do with this? Sometimes we can't make it on our own. The danger, I think, what happens is we say, I can sing with others, I can play sports with others at church and do different things, but when it comes to the serious things in life, in other words, my struggles, that is a private affair. Whether it's because we've grown up that way, like Bono, it's just you're tough and you just got to tough it out by yourself, or that's what our churches kind of indirectly put off. But it's this sense of my faith is my own and I have to get through this on my own as well. And when my faith and my joy in God clashes with the deep struggles of life, who's there to help me? Nobody. I'm alone and I'm like this elderly man trying to cross traffic that is trying to go and trying to do it on my own. But just like Bono sang to his late father, and I believe this and I want to unpack this today, is that sometimes we can't make it on our own. And I mean about the deep struggles and the areas that we sin even in life. So I want to bring us up to speed for those of us who might be newer or kind of where are we in the series, what are we talking about? Since last fall and for the next long while, we're doing this series called Apprenticeship to Jesus. This is life. And we're saying this is life as we not just kind of admire God from a distance, but that we want to get up close and understand who is Jesus, that we actually might emulate him, that how he saw the world is how we want to see the world and react accordingly. And so we want to be apprentices. And under this big umbrella of being an apprentice to Jesus, there's all sorts of things that we can start talking about. Well, we've begun all of this now with this series called Life Together. What we believe, as a church leadership, is saying, all of these other things don't really work as well if we don't get it and start moving in the direction of community and understand what we're talking about, life together. And so we're in the middle of this series, and it's all based on Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came, and people started speaking in different languages, and thousands of people, it's like this big affair, it's like, what's going on? And they're enthralled, and so they gather. Peter stands up and shares that Jesus isn't just a prophet or a good man, but he is the Messiah. And 3,000 people go, yes, I'm in. Sign me up. I want to follow Jesus because he is Lord and Savior. And then all of that, they give their lives to Jesus and they get baptized that very same day. There's no six classes or let's see your life for a while or anything like that. It's like, I become a believer. Let's get baptized. And in that, I want to just take a quick aside and let you know, March 10th, we've got a baptism service right here, and we're very excited about that. And what we'd love to see, we'd love to see 3,000 people get baptized. The reality is it probably won't happen. I don't want to be of little faith, but it may not happen. But what we are hoping for is that there are people who get baptized, that we can celebrate with you. So if you have not been baptized, we would love to talk to you. Because baptism is not a requirement of faith, but it's this outward expression of what has happened inwardly. And so if inwardly you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you follow him, I would say, why haven't you been baptized? 3,000 people did it the very same day. I would encourage you to at least talk about it, ask questions, and engage. But we would love to celebrate with you as you take this public step of saying, I follow Jesus Christ. So email me, talk to me afterwards, but let me know. We want to get you prepared and ready for that. But anyway, let me read from Acts 2. And we're taking our main series from this. It's this beautiful passage where 3,000 become Christians. They get baptized, and then they kind of collectively ask, now what? Now what do we do? And it tells us in verse 42, it says this, they devoted themselves, they who became Christians and got baptized, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the mighty wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so we're kind of unpacking this and going, like, what does this actually look like? Is this just utopia? Is this a fable? Does this really actually happen? It did. But it wasn't without people's differences and individualities and uniquenesses. So what did this actually look like? So last week we talked about this idea that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Remember we talked a little bit, for those who were here, about Lord of the Rings or being in the sun run. It's being involved into something beyond us. Being involved in the fellowship, to consider ourselves as a family. But we skipped over part of this, and it was purposely, because we want to talk about this today. And that is this statement right at the beginning. It says, they, the new believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does this mean? Was there a new curriculum that came out that the apostles now unfolded and unpacked towards these hungry new believers? Well, let me just explain this to us here. The apostles, that's a term for anyone who knew Jesus and had been with Jesus. So that includes the 12 disciples, but it also includes many more who had walked with Jesus during his time on earth. They saw the miracles that took place. They listened to his teaching, and they listened a lot about the kingdom of God. Well, you've got these apostles now who are full of all of these things that Jesus did and taught and said. But now you've also got 3,000 plus people who have no idea who this Jesus is in depth. In other words, they aren't privy to the stories of the miracles. They're not privy to the deep discussions and conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And so what this is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, the apostles sat with all of these people and said, let me tell you more about this Jesus that we know and love. And so here's how it probably worked out. You take someone like Peter, and he shared with them, he says, he's probably talking to the 3,000 people one day, and he's like this, you know what? I just thought Jesus was a man. He was this rabbi, but he walked down the beach one day after a whole night that I tried fishing, and I caught nothing. But let me tell you, he comes up to me, and I'm a little bit perturbed and grumpy because I've been up all night, and he has the audacity as a non-fisherman to tell me to cast my net on the other side. But guess what happens, guys? My net is so full that it's starting to break because there's so many fish. For me, that was when the penny dropped. For me, that was the aha moment when I realized Jesus is not just a rabbi. I dropped everything and I followed him since that day. And I know him. And then you have someone else. Maybe it was Philip. He goes, one day we gathered on this mountainside, and thousands of people came to listen to this wise teaching of Jesus. And he gave what we would call a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest teachings of the day. And he sat there and he taught us some things that were so countercultural to how we live, guys. Things like love your enemies, or when someone asks you for a shirt, give him your coat as well. It was unbelievable. And maybe another one is saying, oh yeah, and while we were there, or maybe somewhere else, we were starving, and suddenly we're going, what are we going to eat? And Jesus, we just showed him a couple of loaves and some fish, and he prayed over it, and we were full, like all of us, all 5,000 or 6,000 of us were full. Can you imagine what these 3,000 people who are sitting there are doing? Probably a lot of times their eyes were wide open, and they're probably just, you can tell they're hungry. They devoted themselves. In other words, wow, tell me more. Wow, tell me more. And then someone else says, this is how the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. And this is how we're now supposed to live in Jesus. And time after time, it says every day they gathered. You can imagine in 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth, there's no shortage of teaching for them to give. Not only about who Jesus is, but about now what? How do we now live with each other? How do we now live in this very broken world around us? Notice how it doesn't say they gathered and they mused or listened to the apostles' teaching, but they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they went home, and probably sometimes some of this rubbed against who they were. It rubbed against everything that they had lived towards to that point. And they said, because of all of this, there's some changes that need to take place in my life. I need to pony up and be a better parent in my family instead of just leaving them all day. Maybe I need to change the way I look at my money, or I need to change the way I look at my character. But some of these things, I've got lots of enemies. I hate them. How do I actually love my enemies? It wasn't just something that took place like that. But their hearts started to change because they devoted themselves instead of merely listen. They soaked it in. The 3,000 plus new believers let the teaching of the apostles, which was Jesus' words, saturate in them, and it dictated their new way of life. John chapter 15, it says this. It says, Jesus says this when he was on earth to his followers. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And listen to this. I wonder if he just smiles at them and says this. Remain in me. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. As the apostles taught every single day, and these 3,000 plus new believers ate it up, I'm sure this passage came up time and time and time again. Gardening was a way of life in this time. And so they knew very well this imagery of a vine and branches and understanding, I must remain in Jesus. In other words, my central part of me has to be anchored to the teaching that the apostles are now giving. The way that I've been living before has kind of made me sway over this way, but now I've got an anchor for my soul, an anchor for my life. I need to devote myself to this. Remain in me, Jesus says. Don't go anywhere else. Just stay here. Stay here in me. Why? So that tangents don't start happening. It's not a Jesus and mentality that can develop if we remain in Jesus. We don't say to ourselves, yeah, Jesus is good, but there's also this new thing. If we live in truth and remain in Jesus, our foundation stays. Some of you may have seen, either in person or probably by picture at some point, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Pisa, is that how you say it? Yeah? You're like, sure, it's all good. Some of you think it's this engineering marvel, and it's like, wow, look at this thing. It's incredible. It is incredible, but do you know it happened by accident? Did you guys know that? I found this out. They started building it in 1173, a few years ago. And one developer underestimated the soft ground to which it was placed on. And so they began to build the foundation. But by the time the builders got to the third story, 5 years later, they realized that the soil had shifted and destabilized the tower's foundations. So what was meant to be a straight up and down structure started to lean. And so what they did is they tried to correct it as they went up and make the one side of the tower shorter and therefore level it off, but it didn't work because it still kept sinking. And over the next 800 years, it became clear that this 55-meter tower wasn't just leaning, but was actually falling at a rate of 1 to 2 millimeters per year. Now, that's not really that fast, right? You got to think, I don't know if you want to take your chances by standing on the other side of it. You can if you want. But they say today it sits over 5 meters off of perpendicular. Isn't that crazy? You see, without an anchor, things can start shifting and we start going a different way than what we should. But Jesus says, just remain in me. Remain in me and your foundation will be strong, it will be secure, and we will be living in truth all the time. Without abiding, without resting, without remembering the truth of what Jesus taught, then really we're left with this question, aren't we? Well, whose truth is truth anyway? Because I can come up to any one of you and say, well, this is my truth. And you might say, well, that's great for you, that's your truth, but I live by a different truth. And if we all just live by our own truths, aren't we just happier people? What is truth? Well, a war of competing truths can take place. If all of a sudden we go, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and we live however we want. There's a word for that in our society. It's called relativism, where there is no actual truth. And there's dangers that can take place. It doesn't work. Jesus wants to say, remain in me. Just stay here. I've given you truth. I've spoken truth to you. And he says to the apostles, to the 3,000 people, just teach them what I've taught you. Reproduce in them what I have produced in you, to love your Heavenly Father, to love your enemies, to live according to my ways. It brings life to us. And we were reminded that sometimes we can't make it on our own. But here's where I want to go now for the rest of our time here, is understanding community and wrestling with it, and understanding, trying to understand it, of who we are as a church in regards to this community. I want to get actually very personal for us here, if you would allow me to make us uncomfortable for a little bit. Because I want to say that I see this abiding in me, this abiding in Jesus, playing out in two different ways within community. Because again, let's be honest, we come and we sit and we go, like, how am I supposed to live in community? Am I supposed to hug everybody when I come in the doors, or are they supposed to hug me? That would be kind of weird. But do I have a social interaction with people? But how far does the wormhole go in a church community? Jesus says, abide in me. But here's two things that I think it means in sense of community. Number one, it allows us to be honest with one another. To which hopefully some of us kind of go, oh, are you serious? I can be honest with somebody here? Let me explain this. I just want to put this out there. It's kind of the elephant in the room that maybe none of us want to talk about today, but it's this. We're all broken people. So you can look at the person next to you, you can look at the person in front of you, you can look at the other person beside you and around you, and not wonder, are they broken people? I can tell you and rest assured they are broken people. Now, how they are broken and in what ways is probably unique. Maybe there's some commonalities among us, but every single one of us who sit here are broken people. And by broken and struggles, I mean the temptation and the sin that we find ourselves in every day. We don't like to admit it. It kind of makes us squirm in our chairs a little bit. But we are all sinful, broken people who struggle. Maybe it's in a number of different areas, undoubtedly. Here's just a few. Maybe it's in the deep sense of pride that we carry along with us, that I'm at the center and no one can tell me what to do. Nobody can talk to me. Maybe it's our mishandling of money. And if we were brutally honest, we would say, I've got a gambling addiction. I overspend and constantly live in debt. Or I'm greedy. I never like to give my money to anybody. Maybe it's in the area of sexuality that we just know we have an issue with lust or pornography that we just either will not or don't desire to give up in any way, shape, or form. Perhaps it's jealousies that we live with. Maybe it's unforgiveness that takes up residence in our heart and has for some time. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's drinking too much that we know it's a problem or whatever. We know our struggle personally. But here's the beauty. And this is how John 15 and abiding in me plays into community. Is that as we abide in the vine in Jesus, this was never meant to be a solo task. Please hear me on this. In other words, please, let's come together and sing together. Let's have coffee time and mingle. But if you've got issues and if you struggle with sin or if you struggle with temptation, please, please don't talk about it here. We are not that kind of people. You're supposed to actually do it on your own, tough it out, be whatever you are, but it's your own issue that you've got to deal with. Thank you very much. Don't make any of us awkward here. Just pick yourself up by the bootstraps and be better. You see, we're created not only to know that we don't have to do life alone, but I believe that we're created to share our sin and struggles with each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor in the time of the Second World War and resistor of the Nazi movement, once said this, these very powerful words as it talks about fellowship. He says, "He who is alone with sin is utterly alone. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners." Think about this. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. Aren't those powerful words? The pious permit no one to be a sinner. In this environment, if that is only what we are, no one is allowed to share their struggles. No one is allowed to be vulnerable. And so when I say that we struggle, we do so just as Bono's dad did, struggling year to year, paycheck to paycheck, but keeping everything stuffed inside, silent, stoic, and alone. But Jesus in John 15, he says this, "Not only are you supposed to remain in me, but my command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And how do we do that? By creating places of grace that point each other back to Jesus. You might know the story of the prodigal son, how he takes his father's inheritance and wastes it in the city, and he realizes at some point, this aha moment, he's got to go back to his father. That's the only place he can go. And I love the picture of the prodigal son's father. Can you imagine if he stood there like that, this on the porch? How inviting do you think it would be for the son to come and share his sin with him? But instead, the father runs to him. In other words, he creates a place of grace for his son to share and be vulnerable with him. How many of us kind of stand here? We don't literally do this, I don't think, but we do this when it comes to someone saying, "Can I share something deeper with you? Can I share a struggle of mine?" Do we create safe places of community and honesty with each other? Here's what I think we do is one of three reactions when someone says, "Can I share my sin or my struggles with us?" If we ever get to that place with somebody. Number one is shock. Maybe our face like drops or like, "Oh my goodness, like I can't believe you just told me this." As if we have never sinned ourselves. And how could you ever do that or think that? Number two is that we pat him on the back. And we go, "Honestly, who hasn't been there before? It's okay." Now let me say, this part is actually way better than the first one. Because saying it's okay and patting them on the back is great. But if we leave someone there, we're actually not even pushing them towards growth in any way, shape, or form. We're actually accepting the sin that they are confessing. And that's not healthy long term. Or the third one, we respond to someone by saying, "Well, so how about those Canucks anyway? Yeah, that's great. In other words, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about it. Let's just keep things on the surface as much as we can because you made things really awkward really fast. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? It's create a place where the gospel is shared. The gospel is this, is that we are broken and more sinful than we ever thought we were. But we are met with grace and to spur us on towards Jesus more so than we ever dreamed. In other words, we accept the person completely. We create a place of grace where anything can be shared. And we go, I understand. Maybe I'm walking through this myself or not, but at least I understand what you're saying. And now let's look at Scripture together. This doesn't happen in 5 or 10 minutes, but it's an accepting of understanding the person's vulnerability, and then in the gospel to redirect them towards Jesus, to remain in me, to point them back to the truth, so that their truth doesn't become permanent truth. We've been talking about these environments in which we become apprentices of Jesus at North Langley. We've created this, and we just, it's not like we're going to write a book about this or anything. It's just some environments that we think can help us move towards community. And so the four environments are here. The first one is to encounter God, share life, pursue growth, and make apprentices. The first one is encounter God. We think that happens best in worship gatherings, which is exactly this. So as we come together and worship, we encounter God. Maybe it's through a song or a line in the song. Maybe it's through a passage or something that I say that you just go, man, that just spoke to me. And God's speaking to me. This is awesome. I love it. But we believe to become an apprentice of Jesus, not just an admirer, we believe the next step is to share life together. And that's life groups. Is that we get into a group of 8 to 14 or 16 people, understanding that we all can't share life together necessarily. We can have fun over potluck and we can talk and share. But there's a place where we have to get into a smaller group so that we can share a little bit more about life and we're known. But here's where we go a little bit smaller in the groups. And this is what I'm talking about as far as sharing and vulnerability. Is that we get to this place where we pursue growth and we call it apprentice groups. What this is groups of 3 to 4 people who are just willing to be brutally honest with each other, who allow themselves to take the guard down and say, this is what I struggle with. This is where I sinned. This is where I have sinned. Will you help me? This happened to me this week as I was driving with a friend. He said, can you help me? Because there's an area that I struggle in. Can you imagine if I just said, oh my goodness, stop the car here. I don't want to hear anymore. I can't believe this. He would have closed him right up. But I just said, I so appreciate you sharing. And in fact, I can resonate with some of that stuff that you're saying. And we know now that there's these conversations that can begin to take place in a spirit of vulnerability. Now, again, this happens as we get around here. It gets from larger groups to smaller groups. We understand that. And isn't it just natural? Wouldn't it be awkward if I dismissed you to mingle time and I said, hey, as a change today, why don't you, while you're pouring coffee and stirring your cream in there, share your deepest sin with each other this week? Wouldn't you just go ahead and do that and share and then just compare and see how you guys are doing and then come back and we'll get going again? It doesn't happen. Of course it doesn't happen. But you know what the danger is that it never happens. And as we talk about this idea of being a church community, if we never have a place where that happens or can happen, we are left as Bono's father and as Bono going, I've got to just fight through this myself. Whereas Jesus says, love each other, remain in me, be devoted to the apostles' teaching in community. And maybe you can't be vulnerable with everybody here. Maybe you can't even be vulnerable with most people here. But is there even 1 or 2 people that you can be completely honest with and that you'll be met with a place of grace and moving back towards Jesus? So now, here's the pushback in this area. And I understand this completely because I know the word, the 4-letter word that we're all thinking of, it's busy. Okay, so you're talking to me, Jeff, worship gatherings. Okay, I can do that. That's Sunday mornings, and for the most part, I don't have a lot going on, so I choose to come here. Life groups, that's going to demand something else out of me, probably another night of the week, and I've got to get this ready and this ready, but I've already got these other moving parts, and now you're trying to heap on this an apprentice group? How many days do you think I live in? And what does this look like? Well, the ideal, again, this is our ideal, and I need to say it because otherwise we just go hairy fairy talk, go on your way, and it just the struggle remains. But it's this, is to say, now that I'm involved in a life group and take that step, I can now take a further step and within the life group, break up into groups of three or four of the same gender and be able to start sharing with one another. And so ideally, it actually fits together in that same part of the week that you're already meeting for, not to add another time. Now, if that doesn't work and you're like, I'm not in a life group, so does that mean I can't be in an apprentice group? Absolutely not. Maybe your first step is to actually grab two or three people or one other person and go, can I just start building a friendship so that hopefully sometime down the road I can start sharing with you what is really on my heart? Of some of the things that I dare not tell anybody in a larger setting, but I desperately need to know that I don't have to do this alone. Whatever step it is for us, can we take that step to practice? I told you there's two things that abiding in Jesus does. The second one is this: it allows us to be accountable to one another. Corey Alstad, our worship pastor, has done this audacious thing, and he started running about 4 months ago. How dare he? He's all fit and like out there, and I see him once in a while run by my house. He's like, hey, want to come for a run? And I'm like, one day. Yeah, maybe one day. 4 months later, Corey is still out there pounding the pavement. I have yet to join him, I will admit from here. But he doesn't stop asking me. And you know what? I actually love the fact. I'm not like, Corey, I'm getting sick of this. Just stop asking. I go, yeah, maybe one day, maybe one day. And I do mean it, one day. But I'm not there yet. But he still keeps asking me. He still keeps keeping me accountable. To say, you might think you're in shape, Jeff, but maybe you're not. But abiding in Jesus together allows us to be accountable to one another. And there's a beauty in that. Hebrews 3:13, it says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Exhort one another. Do you see what sin's deceitfulness does there in that verse? It hardens our heart. It puts little places in there where it cements. But as we exhort one another, as we listen and encourage one another, it softens it again. We bring each other back to the anchor, to the gospel, to remember that we are not alone. Bonhoeffer says this. He says, anyone who lives beneath the cross will find there is no sin that can ever be alien to him. Listen to this. Anybody who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother, for he knows the human heart. Bonhoeffer says, the most experienced psychologist knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Christ. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a brother, I can dare to be a sinner. Do we dare to be sinners to one another? In this idea of community, this is the place, this is the hard part where we need to sit. In devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, we have to know that it's not a solo task, but that we can dare to be a sinner, and that's actually where the beautiful place is of community, is that I can know lots, I can know some really well, but there's a few that I know, and they know me. That is gospel living. Can we close our eyes just for a moment? Because I want to just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us as far as where we're at. And maybe it's not a quantum leap that we're looking for this morning that we can take, but it's one. That if we come and gather on Sunday mornings, maybe our next place is to join a life group and look into that. And maybe if we're involved in a life group, or maybe we're not, but we just say, I need someone around me who I can be honest with. We've got signups at the back table. Both for life groups, if you want to join one. Right now, we don't have enough room in our life group, so maybe you want to be a life group leader. We will talk to you about that. Or maybe you just say, I don't know anyone around here, but would you help me find someone that I can be an apprentice group with? There's a sheet for that as well. But some questions to think about. Do I have people around me who really know me? Do I truly believe that community is better than being alone? And am I putting myself in a place where people can speak into my life? God, would you take these few moments and just speak to us? Remind us that we are never meant to walk it alone and that you desire community in us.